As Ben said, my name is Hannah, and I'm just excited to be with you today. We are in a series called Surrounded. And this series is looking at two of the most identity-shaping events for the people of Israel, at least leading up to the time of Jesus. So the first one is the Exodus, in which God calls the people of Israel out of Egypt and makes a covenant with them and gives them the law and makes them God's people. That's the first identity-forming event. And the second one is this one, the one we're looking at. It's the exile. It's after the people of Israel have come into the land and been established, and things go well for a while, and then they go very, very wrong. And eventually they're defeated, and some of them are carried off to Babylon to live in exile. And that's the series that we've been exploring, this time in their history. And just to catch you up a little bit, where we've been is a few weeks ago, Pastor Ben walked through the time before the attack, the warning signs. And he challenged us to consider, who are the voices in your life? Who are you considering, or who are you allowing and inviting to speak to you? And then the following week, Abby walked us through the attack, what it was like when the people were surrounded, and some of the things they had done to help sustain them during that time, but ultimately the fall that happened. And last week, Tanner Smith was here, and he talked through the aftermath, the grieving and the weeping, and what was it like after everything had fallen, and they realized this is their new normal. And he talked about some surprising ways that God's presence showed up for them, and some invitations for them to sit in their lament and to expect God to still be with them. So today, we get to look at the time that the people are invited to return to the land. Those who have been in exile get to come back. And that's the story we're going to read in Ezra. But before we get there, I want to give us a moment to engage with the humanity of this experience. Because I think sometimes we read stories in Scripture and we read, like, the facts of what happened, and we miss the people and the complexities of people experiencing these moments. So, think for a minute about a time when your whole world was shaken, when everything you thought you knew got disrupted. Think of a moment in your life in which you look back at it and you realize you could no longer go back to the person you were before that thing happened. Whoever you are now, you're going to have to refigure out and rebuild what that looks like. What have been those moments in your life? And then maybe, have there been moments in your community that shook your understanding of the world? Of God's relationship to the world, of God's relationship to you, or in your nation's history. Or if you look back, were there moments that happened even before you were born that set the trajectory of your life? Big events that started to shape who you would become and the circumstances of your life? What are those moments? What are those moments, and what did they do, and how did they impact the people who experienced them? I want to introduce you to two people who had moments like this in their life that shook them and set them on a totally different path. They could not go back to the person they were before that event. The first one, his name is John. He was born in 1921. He had 10 siblings. And even though he was the fifth child, he became the sole supporter of his family because his father was mean. And and he was often drunk. And those two things tended to go together. So from a young age, John took on the care of his siblings, which meant that when World War II began in 1941 and he wanted to go, there was a law that you couldn't go if you were the sole support of your family. And so he took a year to figure out how he could get support for his siblings so that he could go off and fight in World War II. And he did. In early 1943, he was able to go into basic training and get trained to be a navigation officer on a B-29 bomber. And he flew 25 missions. And on the 25th, his B-29 bomber in October 1944 got shot down. Now, everyone on the bomber was able to parachute out and survive, but they were immediately captured by the German officers and put in a prisoner of war camp. Now, John will not describe what that camp is like, ever. But what we know is that 1944 was an incredibly difficult time to be a prisoner of war in Germany, because it was the time where the supply chains were getting shaken, Germany was losing some of their power, and they were not getting food to those prisoners. Also, they were incredibly crowded, and the sanitation conditions were very, very poor. Now, John will survive that. In 1944, or 1945, in April, General Patton will come to his camp where he's being held and tell them, "You can go home. You've been released." I want to introduce you to another man. This one was a young boy right around the same time that John was experiencing these things. A few years before, John went into the military. This man, his name is Ward, he was a little boy, and his parents decided to move to the Philippines. There was work there, his dad took a job in the Philippines, and so this 8-year-old boy moved to the Philippines and lived like any other 8-year-old boy. Until the Japanese army came and took control of the island. And they rounded up the Filipinos, the Americans that were there, and the soldiers, and they put them into internment camps. And this is where Ward will spend his next 3 years of life, from the time he's 8 to 11. Now, these camps were particularly brutal as well, because the sanitation conditions were really poor, and there was a lot of contamination of the food, and people got sick and died at alarming rates. And when the soldiers finally came and saw these camps, they just described it as the people were all starving. This is where Ward spent his years, 8 to 11. But he will survive. And he will he will be set free when General MacArthur comes to the Philippines. And General MacArthur will see Ward as an 11-year-old boy, and he'll take notice of him. And he'll take his military hat off and put it on Ward's head. And he'll pick up this boy who was so small and put him onto his jeep, and he'll drive him around the island just to try and make him smile. And General MacArthur was known for going around the island and telling people, "You're free, you're free, you're free." That's what Ward will experience. I want you just to hold those stories for a moment. What might those men be feeling in that moment when they're told, "Okay, this experience you've had, it's over. We're going to let you go home." It's probably complex, right? There's probably a mix of emotions. And we know that they're not going home and totally forgetting that experience. We know that the pain, the memories, the nightmares, the fears, those are all coming home with them to rebuild. So hold, we'll come back to their stories, but just hold that for a moment as we turn to the text where the people of Israel get told, you get to go home. We read it in Ezra 1. Hear these words from the book that we love. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the free will offerings. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me give you a little bit of context for what's happening here. So, theologians will sometimes compare this moment in their history to the building of the church in Acts. They'll draw a couple parallels because they'll say it's a time in which the people of God, they had to rebuild and reshape and figure out what's the future going to be. And both of the moments have some commonalities. One of them is that the main driver of the activity of rebuilding is God. So in Acts, one of the first things that happens is the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit comes as predicted. There we go. The Holy Spirit comes as promised by Joel. So there was a prophet that prophesied this was going to happen. And the movement of the church, it begins with the movement of God. And that is the same as what we just read in this text in Ezra. The movement begins with God, as prophesied by Jeremiah. It's not just that Cyrus decides, let's let him go home. It's that God moves Cyrus's heart. And God moves the heart of the people who will return. And we know that they don't all return. Some of them decide, I'm staying in Babylon. I cannot go back there. But those who return, God moves their heart. God moves Cyrus's heart, and it's prophesied by Jeremiah. So there's these similarities that this rebuilding is not just driven by the people, it is first driven by God. And just to get a little bit of a sense of this time period, we have a lot of books of our Bible that are committed to it. So there are several books that are written during the exile period. We've got the Book of Lamentations, and this is written by those who were not exiled to Babylon, but still in the land. And it's just what it sounds like. It's one big lament, one big grief. Ezekiel is written in Babylon, and it's focusing on, like, this isn't going to be forever, and there's going to be judgment and restoration to Israel. Daniel is an experience that's narrated about the time in Babylon, stories of things that happened. There's a whole bunch of debate about when this was written, but it's about that time period. What's that experience like? Isaiah, the second part of Isaiah, is written as a word to those in exile. And Jeremiah, who wrote and warned the people that this was going to happen, stayed in the land. And when a number of them had been carried off to exile, he wrote to those in exile. And we get a couple of these famous verses about plant gardens, invest in the community there. These words that are like, you're going to be there for a while. Seek the well-being of that city, but also God will bring you back someday. And then we have books that are written about this time after the exile. So this is where we get Ezra and Nehemiah, which originally was one book. It was separated out into two narratives around the 3rd century. Haggai and Zechariah, Chronicles 1 and 2, Malachi and Esther, which is a story of a woman who's in exile. This is a lot of literature about this one moment. And one of the things I want you to recognize is this is a little bit of a processing that they're doing. They're grieving. They're writing prayers of just deep grief and lament. They're telling the story over and over again. This is what happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. And then they're trying to make meaning of it. In some ways, this collection of books is our insight into the people of Israel processing their trauma by this experience. Telling the stories, reliving what it was, lamenting and grieving it, and trying to find some way to make meaning of it. This week, I was... before I get there. There's one more thing that is a center part of all of the way that they're processing and understanding their story. And I think it's really important for us, but it might be a little challenging for us. One of the themes that emerges in all of this literature about the time of the exile and about the way they start to make meaning about what has happened is they center the whole story around God as the main actor and mover of this story. The main character, the main one driving the narrative. Okay? So they're looking at this and not looking at the political pieces and saying, oh, it was Egypt, and then it was Assyria, and it was Babylon's fall, and then Persia came in. They're not telling the story in that way, as if it's by the whims of these other nations, and that they just got caught up in the middle of what was happening on the larger world stage of power. For them, those things only happen because God allows them to happen. For them, when they tell the story, Babylon cannot defeat them unless God allows it. Now, some of you might be feeling uncomfortable in that. Or is that just me? Because really close to that statement, God allowed these things to happen, it's not super far to go, God caused these things to happen. And some of us have experienced real harm out of that theology when something painful happened to us or someone we loved. And that is not something I can solve. But I need us to hold this tension. Because if you swing too far away from the idea that God had a hand in the story, in an effort to say God didn't cause these things to happen, you might end up getting to a place in which God has no authority on earth, in which God has nothing to say to the nations that are in power in our day today. And if that's true, what are we doing here? And if that's true, we don't have a lot of hope. Because I don't know about you, but I don't have a high confidence that humanity is going to figure out how to make this world a place where everyone can flourish. I just don't see it happening. unless God intervenes, if God doesn't have authority here, I don't see that happening. So I know that's a tension, and I'm asking us just to hold it together today. Now I want to look at what happens when the people of Israel get to that moment of rebuilding. Ezra tells us the account in Ezra 3. Starting in verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Can you picture this scene? There's instruments being clanged. There's people yelling and shouting, crying about God's love and how it endures forever. And then there's people weeping. And it's all so loud, you can't even tell who's praising and who's weeping. It's just a big mess of noise. Now, the text doesn't tell us why they're weeping. It just describes it. It just describes the scene to us. Now, Haggai's a prophet that speaks to the people in the rebuilding, and we'll make some assumptions about why they're crying. But the text doesn't tell us why they're weeping. It just says, this is what happened. We laid the foundation. There was a whole bunch of noise. Some people were cheering, and some people were weeping. And the people who are weeping, they had seen the previous temple. So those were the ones that experienced the siege and were carried off to exile. And maybe they didn't talk about all those experiences to their younger generations either. So this week I was at the seminary where I work, and Dr. Elizabeth Pennock, who works in our counseling center, she's a professor there, she was leading this workshop, and it was about how to be a trauma-informed pastor, like trauma-informed pastoral care. And she started naming these commitments of a trauma-informed theology that were very helpful and interesting. But there's one of these commitments that just jumped out at me, in part because I've been reading this text and picturing this scene of the weeping and the cheering. And here is the commitment that she shared with us. She said, a commitment of trauma-sensitive theology is to the natural liveness of human psychological multiplicity. Super clear. This really just means that two things can be true at the same time. Which means that you can grieve and you can celebrate all at once. You can rejoice and you can lament at the same time. And that's maybe the most honest way to rebuild after something like this experience. Now, I said that the prophet Haggai writes to the people after this event. And Haggai recognizes kind of the complexity of it. And he a little bit says, maybe you're weeping because you've seen the previous temple and this one's not as big. And maybe that's part of it. But with all the things that we've been talking about, you got to imagine that there's lots of layers to why there's weeping at the foundation. And Haggai says this. I don't have it marked. Haggai 2, 3 through 5. He writes, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains on you. Do not fear." Is that the last slide there? Okay. He goes on to say that God will be with them. Do not fear, because God will be with you. Now, he mentions that they're maybe not sure about where this foundation is going to go, and maybe it doesn't look like it did. But he wants them to know the very most important thing is that God is still with you. Tanner Smith talked about this a little bit last week, that God's presence is there in surprising ways, even in Babylon, where they didn't realize it would be. And isn't that what you and I are longing for? To ultimately to know that God is with us and present to us and present to our lives? Isn't that what we wonder about in those moments when the whole world gets shaken up? Now, I believe that God was present with John and Ward as they came back to rebuild. And it was not easy, and they brought their pain and their trauma with them. John's sister will say, after that experience, he was darker and angrier than he was before. But he will come home and he will get married and he will have 5 children and he will start the process of rebuilding. And he is actually a pretty brilliant man, turns out. And he'll get involved with a company that ends up getting contracts for NASA. Wherever that aerospace engineer senior in here, that's where John landed. And he's really good at his job. And he's the one that they call in when there's a problem. He's the one that's trusted. And his company gets the Apollo contracts. And that's where he works and he builds. And he will keep God at a distance his whole life, believing that God's real, but not sure that he wants anything to do with God, until the very end of his life, in which his wife will lead him to Christ. Now, Ward will be so incredibly impacted by that moment with General MacArthur that he'll grow up and join the Air Force, or what will become the Air Force. And as an officer, he will be led to Christ. And from then on, he will live his life dedicated to Christ. Through his whole military career, and even into retirement, he will deeply invest in the lives of officers, young officers, and their faith. And he will get married, and he will have 4 children. And God will be present there. But it won't just be over the course of their lives. God will be present in what God is preparing through these men and through their rebuilding for the generations to come. Because John, 2 years after returning from Germany for good, in 1951, he and his wife Rose, they're going to be moved to Moses Lake, Washington. They'll only be there for 6 months. But in that time, his wife Rose, she's going to have their first son. They're going to name him Gary. It'll be at the Larkin Air Force Base Military Hospital. Now imagine that. They're only there for 6 months. So they moved there, she had the baby, and then they moved again. And Gary will grow up and become a Christian while hitchhiking and later become a pastor and dedicate his life to following Christ. And even as he retires, he will invest in the faith of young people in his church. And 5 years after, John is at Moses Lake at Larkin Base Hospital. Ward will come, and Ward's wife will be pregnant with their first child, Bobby. And even though they will only be there for 6 months, she will give birth to their first child, Pamela, at that same military hospital. And roughly 20 years later, Pamela will be sitting at a dinner table at a very small Bible college in Oregon, and Gary will sit down next to her. And the two of them will start talking, and they'll become friends, and they'll get married. And their life will be dedicated to following Christ and leading their children to follow Christ. They'll have 4 children, 3 sons, and 1 daughter. And sometime she will come to Jamestown Harbor to preach. Ward's story and John's story, that's my story. It's my foundation. And God's faithfulness and presence to them through everything that God carried them through is God's faithfulness and presence to me too. Even before I was born, the foundation was being laid. And I wonder, who are the people in your life that laid that foundation, that rebuilt, and it's part of why you're here today? That's what's happening in Ezra. If you read through the story, it's complicated, and they do not do it perfectly, and they bring their trauma and their fears into rebuilding the temple. But what they rebuild, Jesus is going to enter that space. And that community, that is going to form the faith of the disciples and the early church. They had no idea what God would do with their work in rebuilding. They don't even get to see it. But they faithfully came back to the work, bringing all their imperfections with them, and trusting that God would be present and that God would do something with what they're bringing. And that's where I want us to end today. I just want you to consider, what might God be calling you to rebuild? And maybe it's not even for you. Maybe it's for people that are not even born yet. And not just what are you individually being called to rebuild, but what is this church being called to rebuild? And as you consider that question, I invite you sometime this week to go back and think through your own story, your own life, and the stories that led to your life. And remember where God has already been faithful and already been present, inviting you to continue to build on that foundation. Please pray with me. Lord, you are good and you are faithful. And we don't always understand where history is headed. But we trust in that. We pray that you would be present here with us in all the ways that our world feels shaken and unsure, all the ways that we are continuing to reshape our identity and keep coming back to rebuilding with you. We pray that you would remind us and show us that you are here in it with us. Amen.